Well, we're continuing on with our series through the book of Ezekiel tonight, and we're going to be looking at two chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11. So it's going to be a lengthy reading, and I don't want to hear any complaints about that because we had a really short reading this morning, right? Really short. Even the sermon was short this morning. Well, this is payback time, right? So Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11 on page 697 in the Pew Bible. Listen to the Word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim," he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it, and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O Son of Man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my rules, and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. The word sanctuary has been in the news quite a bit in recent weeks and months, hasn't it? Although it's not being used in a religious sense. But we're hearing about these sanctuary cities, or there's even one sanctuary state now, right? These are places that have declared themselves to be sanctuaries for illegal immigrants, places where such people can go and know that they'll be protected from the threat of deportation. So there's a lot of controversy about that particular issue. But it does serve as a helpful illustration of the main point that's being addressed in these two chapters. And I think really the point that unifies these two chapters, because there's a lot of themes here, but I think this is maybe the thing that unifies them. As the people of Israel in Ezekiel's day thought about their future, the question on their minds was, where can we be safe? Where will we have a sanctuary? And the portion of Ezekiel, and especially for the exiles, especially for Ezekiel and his fellow exiles, the question was, where will we be safe if we're not in Jerusalem, where there is the house of the Lord? And the portion of Ezekiel's vision that's described in these two chapters answers that question in a surprising way, in a way that would not have been expected by Ezekiel or his contemporaries. Now, as we noted in last week's sermon, these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, are part of one big vision that runs from chapter 8 all the way to the end of chapter 11. Ezekiel was in exile in the land of Babylon, or Chaldea, he calls it here. And he was in his own house. Some of the elders of the people had come to him, visited him, and probably are asking for a word from the Lord or how to interpret the things that they'd been hearing. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he has this visionary experience, and he's transported in the Spirit back to Jerusalem, where he has this vision. Now, the first part of the vision that we looked at last week described the abominations that God's people had brought into the temple, into the house of the Lord. They had made it a syncretistic place of worship, a place where all different kinds of religion were being practiced alongside of each other. It was an interfaith worship service there in God's house, and it provoked the Lord to jealousy. And then also in those two chapters, 8 and 9, also was described the dreadful judgment that God was about to send on Jerusalem in response to that great wickedness. Now here in the second part of the vision, we're given another depiction of the city's impending destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. And this portion of the vision begins with Ezekiel once again seeing this wheeled throne, this strange throne that he saw earlier in the book, and its cherubim attendants. And then immediately after seeing that, then he hears the Lord speaking. And the Lord is speaking once again to the man dressed in linen. And this was the figure that we met last week who marked out those who were to be spared from the judgment. He placed a mark on them, and that was similar to the mark that was placed on the Israelites' houses at the first Passover that spared them from the coming judgment in Egypt. But this time, instead of being an agent of God's preserving mercy, this man in linen is an agent of judgment. So the Lord instructs him to take burning coals from beneath the throne and to scatter them over the city of Jerusalem. And just think about that imagery for just a moment. Let it sink in, what it's saying. This is the throne of the Lord, this wheeled throne. This is the spiritual reality to which the Ark of the Covenant pointed. And it has now become the bearer of judgment upon God's own people. Because of the great abominations that the Israelites were committing, the holy city will be burned up with fire from on high, just like the wicked city of Sodom in the days of Abraham. So here, fire from the Lord is going to consume the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, because of their wickedness. Now, after this, beginning in verse 9, there's a description of the withdrawal of the glory of the Lord from the temple. Previously in Israel's history, after the temple had been built, the Lord filled it with his presence in a visible way. His glory filled the temple. the thick cloud that had been up on top of Mount Sinai, now was there housed in the temple. But here in these chapters, God's glory pulls out. He retreats. He withdraws. And God's heavenly throne is depicted as a chariot with these strange wheels that enable it to move in any direction without having to be turned. And this particular detail confronts a mistaken notion that the Israelites had. It was the mistaken notion that they had about God's presence in their midst. They assumed that the fact that the glory of the Lord had filled their temple meant that they were safe and secure. They thought that God's presence was inseparably bound to the temple. And yet in Ezekiel's visions, we see that God's throne is mobile. It is not stationary. It's moving around, carried about by these angelic attendants. Now, the Lord had caused his presence to dwell in the temple for a time, but Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, Israel's neglect of God's word, caused him to remove his glorious presence from the temple, and that left the city that housed the temple ripe for destruction. Now, one thing I think that would be helpful to note about this description in the vision of the withdrawal of God's glory from the temple is that God causes his glory to depart in stages. It doesn't all happen at once. It doesn't happen immediately. I don't know if you notice this, but if you look at verse 4, we see that the glory of the Lord goes to the temple threshold. And then in chapter 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord goes out from the threshold and stands over the cherubim who mount up from the earth and stand at the entrance to the temple's east gate. And then in chapter 11, right near the end of the chapter, in verse 23, the glory of the Lord goes up from the city and rests upon the mountain that is to the east of the city. So it's left entirely at that point. So it's a gradual withdrawal. Now, the fact that this departure of the Lord's glory from his house is described in this way, it probably symbolizes how the Lord gave his people plenty of opportunity to repent. The longer they persisted in their evil ways, the longer they just ignored his word, the further and further away from them he went. And the thing is, you know, we can see the same thing happen in churches and in denominations when they drift away from the Lord. Typically, God's gracious presence doesn't immediately withdraw from a church if it's being unfaithful, if it's straying. God doesn't just immediately pull out so that there's no more gracious activity in that church or denomination. Instead, it's a gradual process, usually. The glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the powerful working of the Spirit of the Lord is withdrawn in phases that basically run parallel to the deformation that's taking place in those churches. But unless that process of deformation is halted and reversed, the point is eventually reached when God vacates the premises. When God just leaves entirely. And this is a sobering reminder that the mere fact that a church calls itself Christian is no guarantee that God really dwells in its midst. No guarantee at all. When falsehood and immorality are tolerated or promoted, when the Word of God is just set aside, or when only just selective parts of it are believed, then God is eventually driven out of such churches. And we see it happening. We've seen it over the past, especially in the past century here in America, in many of the denominations, we've seen this process happen. Many, many churches are really just empty shells, just social clubs. The Lord, there may be lots of people attending these churches, but God isn't attending. So that brings us to chapter 11. We've really just taken a quick look at chapter 10. We've talked about a lot of the symbolism of that wheeled throne earlier in Ezekiel when we studied that earlier vision. So we're coming to chapter 11, and now we see that this chapter begins by telling us that the prophet saw 25 men at the entrance to the temple's east gate. And two of these men are mentioned by name, and those two men are described as princes of the people. Princes of the people. Now, in the Hebrew, that word prince doesn't necessarily mean royalty. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're literal princes. It just means that they're leaders, in a role of some kind of civil leadership. So these 25 men are representative of the civic leadership in Israel at that particular point in time. And these men had stepped into the political vacuum that had been created in 597 BC, when Ezekiel and most of the nobility, the king himself, had been deported by the Babylonians. So there's a political vacuum at that point. Who is going to step in? Of course, the Babylonians have a certain degree of influence, but who's going to be in charge of day-to-day affairs? Well, these men stepped in and filled that role. Now, the precise issues at stake here are not made clear. Ezekiel isn't explicit about what it was that they were doing wrong. But the basic idea is that these men were using their positions, they were using their influence to exploit the people. And the Lord sums this up in verse 2 by saying, they devise iniquity and they give wicked counsel. So then we come to verse 3, and the statements that are found in verse 3 are not easy to interpret. So we want to take a little bit of time to unpack those. In that verse, the Lord is continuing to rebuke these 25 men, and as he does so, he describes them as saying these two sentences. So he's rebuking them for saying this, and that's one clue to how to interpret it. They say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Now, if you read those two sentences on their own, it might sound like they're saying, we don't have any time left. We're cooked. You know, we're in the pot, and we're going to die. But I don't think that that's actually the right interpretation when you look at it in context. We need to consider the question, what is this reference to building houses all about? And what's this? The meaning of this image of a cauldron filled with meat? So the verse can be translated in different ways, and there are several viable interpretations of what it means. I looked at the two best commentaries that I have on Ezekiel. Both men had totally different interpretations of this verse, and my interpretation is different than both of theirs. It's kind of a combination, but in my opinion, the statement about the cauldron and the meat is clearly an image of security. It is not one of impending doom. They're not saying, we're cooked. You know, we're dead meat or we're cooked meat. That's not what they're saying. Instead, I think probably this seems to have been a jab at the exiles. Because if the people who were left in the city are the meat that's cooking away in the pot, then the exiles are the entrails that had been just cast out, cast into the fire, thrown away. Those who remained in Jerusalem, they're the choice meat. And if this is correct, then the first sentence in verse 3 really should be translated as a question, and it can be in the Hebrew. They didn't have question marks, so it's context that determines this sort of thing. It can be translated as a question, and you see in the ESV, it gives you a footnote saying that it can be translated that way. The footnote in the ESV reads, and so does the NIV, by the way, in the NIV main text, it's translated as a question, and in the King James, too. So the ESV has, for some reason, chosen not to go the same route as those other translations, but at least it alerts you that it can be asked as a question. And so the ESV footnote reads, is not the time near to build houses? Well, that changes it quite a bit, doesn't it? So what that's telling you is these men are saying it is the time to build houses. In other words, these men feel secure. That's the whole point of the meat in the cauldron. They feel secure. They feel safe. They're not worried about the threats of judgment that were being leveled against them by prophets like Jeremiah and prophets like Ezekiel. As far as they were concerned, the Babylonian threat was past. We're done with that. We're past that. Now is the time to rebuild. Now is the time to get things going again. Now is not the time to worry and to panic. So I think that's the best way of handling verse 3 in light of the context. But again, there are other ways of looking at it. So this is a picture of the false security that we see in so many people in our culture. So many people around us have a sense of false security when it comes to spiritual matters. There are many people who just never give it a second thought that the Bible warns them about coming judgment, that the Bible calls them to repent of their sins and to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved from the judgment that is coming. People just don't even want to hear about this. And if they ever do think about these things, it's only to make light of them. They make jokes about heaven and hell and these sorts of things. They consider it to be utterly preposterous to say that their sin places them under God's just wrath. They just don't want to believe in a God who would do such a thing. But you see, that's what happens when people have a false sense of spiritual security. And that's exactly what's being described about these 25 men in this passage. These people have no worries, not even when their souls may very well be tottering on the brink of hell. And we certainly should pray for such people. We should be praying that the Lord would shake them up, open their eyes, and give us opportunities perhaps even to speak to them about their spiritual condition and the offer of salvation that's held out to them in Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 5 through 15 of chapter 11, the Lord makes it clear that these 25 men have absolutely no basis for their sense of security. It is indeed a false security. God tells them that the only people in Jerusalem who are truly secure are who? They're the dead bodies that are laying in the streets of Jerusalem. He says, the people whom you've slain in your city, they're the ones who are the meat in the pot. Now, we don't know whether or not this is a reference to literal acts of murder, but it is clear that Israel's leaders were using their position to take advantage of people. They were disregarding human lives, which is a transgression of the prohibition against murder. They were disregarding human lives. They were using them for their own gain. And because they were doing such wicked things, the Lord is going to let the people whom they have oppressed remain in the city while he's going to bring them out of it to be slain by foreigners. So as Ezekiel is prophesying these things, he's then made aware that the leader named Pelatiah has died. So in the vision, Pelatiah dies. And this tells Ezekiel that the Lord's hand of judgment is already being stretched out against the covenant people. It's already beginning. And he responds to this news in the same way that he responded to the visionary judgment back in chapter 9. He's overwhelmed by it. He falls down on his face and he cries out, "Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And then that leads us right into the final section of our text, which begins in verse 14. And here, the Lord helps Ezekiel to see that he has an incorrect notion of who it is that constitutes the remnant of Israel. You see, Ezekiel, he's been using this word remnant. Now, it's the second time he's used it. He's been using it to describe those who are left in Jerusalem, saying that's the remnant. And when he sees Pelatiah dying as one of the leaders of that remnant, he's troubled by it. So he thinks that's the remnant. And those people thought the same thing. The people left in Jerusalem, they thought the same thing, as we see by the words that they speak to the exiles in verse 15. So this is the people who were left in Jerusalem speaking here, and they say to the exiles, "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession." So they're saying that the exile, God doesn't want anything to do with you. We are the ones who have possession of the land. But you see, God tells Ezekiel that it's actually the other way around. It's the exiles who make up the whole house of Israel. It's the exiles who are, at this point, the entirety of the covenant people. And God says that He Himself will be their sanctuary while they're in foreign lands. He will preserve them for Himself. And here we see that even in the Old Testament, the true temple was not the physical structure in Jerusalem. Even in the Old Testament, that was true. You know, the true temple is the Lord Himself. And the text also says that after the Lord preserves His people throughout their period of exile, He's going to gather and assemble them and bring them back to the land of promise. And so we see that Israel's future lies not with the current inhabitants of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day, but instead it lies with those who had been scattered among the nations. Now, this is a wonderful promise, certainly an encouraging promise, that God would say that He will restore His people to the land. But when you think about it, this promise doesn't really offer any real hope, not in the long run, not in and of itself. So what? If that's all God is going to do, if He's going to bring them back to the land of Israel and give it to them again, guess what? He's done this before, right? He did it at the time of the Exodus. And how did that work out for them? It didn't work out very well at all, did it? No. Who is to say that they're not going to fall into the same sins again? Of course they will. Of course they will, if that's all there is to the promise. A redo isn't going to help them. But you see, at this point, the Lord promises to do more than just physically return them to the land. He also says this in verses 19 and 20. "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So God is going to give His people, His restored people, new hearts. He's going to give them an undivided loyalty to Him. Instead of hearts of stone that are hard and that can't be penetrated by the Word of God, these people will have hearts of flesh, hearts that are alive, hearts that are responsive to God, hearts that respond to God's commands in grateful obedience. Now, we should also notice the appearance of the covenant formula at the very end of this promise. The covenant formula. We find this all throughout the Old Testament, this formula where God says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is what we call the covenant formula. God sets up this covenant relationship between Himself and His people. And this tells us that this promise right here in Ezekiel 11 is the promise of the new covenant. The phrase "new covenant" is not used here, but that's what it is. This is the new covenant. The same new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah. And this is also a promise that's going to be reiterated in Ezekiel in the chapters to come. Now, this promise of a new covenant, when was it fulfilled? It was not fulfilled when a remnant of the exiles returned to the promised land and eventually rebuilt the temple. It was not fulfilled then. Instead, it only reached its fruition in the coming of Jesus Christ and his outpouring of the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. That's the day when God began to gather in all of those who'd been scattered throughout the world, gather in all of those whom he had appointed to eternal life in eternity past. And so this is a prophecy of what's taking place in the world right now, what's been taking place in the world for the past 2,000 years. The Lord is gathering in his people to himself, bringing them to himself as the true temple, and he is giving his people new hearts. He's redeeming people. He's making people alive in Jesus Christ through the gospel ministry. He's leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, one of the things I think that makes this passage so very comforting to us is that it assures us that there is a sanctuary for us. Even though we live as strangers and exiles in this world, and the New Testament tells us that we are exiles in this world, but we do have a sanctuary. Our sanctuary is not a physical structure. Our sanctuary is not anything that we can create or attain. Our sanctuary is the Lord himself. And interestingly, you know, it's when we're gathered in public worship on the Lord's Day that we are especially reminded of this. In this life, we're faced with all sorts of dangers, all sorts of conflicts, all sorts of anxieties. But as we take shelter in the presence of the Most High each Lord's Day, we're assured that we always abide in the shadow of the Almighty and that he is preserving us. Listen to these words from J. Gresham Machen, written almost 100 years ago. He said, "Is there no refuge from the strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race? To forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife or whatever problems there are in any given age, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross. If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world." Amen. Let's pray together.